This morning, church, we're going to be reading from Acts chapter 2. I'm going to pick it up in Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Would you stand with me this morning in the honor of the reading of God's word? But Peter, taking his stand with the other 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, know this and pay attention to my words. For these people are not drunk as you assume, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what has been spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will have dreams. And even on my male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And I will display wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him from the dead, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue was overjoyed. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.' Brothers, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, and he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. It is this Jesus whom God raised up, a fact to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, since he has been exalted at the right hand of God and has received the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father, he has poured out this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now this, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what are we to do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Christ, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far away, as many as the Lord will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on urging them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word and were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Let's pray together. Father, this morning, I thank you for this word. I thank you for the good gospel presented here. And Father, I pray that you would help us to understand it this morning. Bless us as we study it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. That was quite a mouthful, wasn't it? A little bit of a long passage there. And so it's not just your pastor that's long-winded. When Peter preached that sermon, he was a little long-winded, right? We probably just get a short summary. There's probably other things that Peter said that day. Certainly people were able to ask him questions and they continued to teach. And so we know that it was a little bit long. And I bet when you got to verse 34, and it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand," you're probably thinking, "Pastor Clay, I'd like to sit down right now." Right? And well, we just want to read the text this morning, and I encourage you to continue to read Acts on your own. Last week we studied Pentecost. Okay, and we saw that it was the festival 50 days after Passover. They were celebrating the harvest. They were celebrating, and now Christ, who was the first fruits from the dead, He is pouring out the Spirit on others. People are being regenerated. They're being given new life and new birth on this day of Pentecost. And so part of what has happened here in the story, as we followed it along, is that the Spirit has been poured out, and this they have been empowered, just like it said they would be in Acts 1:8. That is, they were empowered now. The Spirit is filling them, enabling them to be Christ's witnesses in Judea or Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And so all that is being carried out here, and we see it happen. And today, as after this has happened, everybody's asking the question, well, what is happening? There's this sound of wind. There's this flames of fire. People are speaking. We're understanding our own language. Those guys surely must be drunk, right? First of all, I really don't understand how they come to that conclusion. But that's the conclusion the crowd comes to. They just know something weird is happening, something crazy. Surely those guys are drunk. And in verse 14, Peter tells them, look, that's not what's happening. And he begins to explain it. And we talked about part of Joel last week. But I kind of want to touch on this morning as we study and see that the crowd is amazed. But Peter's going to use this as he is now empowered by the Spirit. He is going to preach the gospel to the lost. And so as they're proclaiming the gospel in Jerusalem, we wondered last week, well, maybe what were they saying? How are they doing it? Today we get a small slice, an example of what Peter was preaching to the people in Jerusalem. It's a little bit strange as a preacher to really be talking about something that somebody else preached, right? I kind of feel like I should read Peter's sermon and just move on, right? But we're going to read it this morning. We want to study it. And so let's get into it this morning. It begins in Joel, in verse 16. He goes back to the Old Testament that we mentioned last week. And he gives us a lot of description here, okay? And it's part of that is Peter's letting the crowd know this is not a surprising development, right? It was foretold in the Old Testament that in the last days that something would happen, that God would pour out His Spirit on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters would prophesy. Your young men would see visions. Your old men would have dreams. And He's going to pour out His Spirit on His servants. All right, so all that was predicted in the Old Testament. Now it's taking place. And so right away he can tell to the Jews that are there, listen, our own scripture has said this event was coming. And it begins to connect them immediately to these are the last days. Right? There is a new age that is beginning. There is a new time. And so we have been, guys, I want you to know this, we have been in the last age since Jesus ascended into heaven. You can either begin it with His ascension or you can begin it with the resurrection. But either way, at some point there, we entered into the last age. All right? And it's going to continue on, and we still live in the same age today. And we know that as you read the rest of the New Testament. Paul likes to say things to Timothy like, hey, you know, the days are coming when nobody's going to want to listen to sound doctrine. And they're going to want, and they're going to accumulate for themselves teachers that will tickle their ears and tell them what they want. Men are going to go on doing this, and that's in Timothy's lifetime, right? And that age, we continue to live in that age where people are stubborn and obstinate. They're blind to the gospel, and they need the Spirit to reveal it to them. All right, and so we continue to live in that age. But right at the very beginning, he says, and it shall be in the last days. And we understand then that we are in those last days. And they understand that, hey, we are in the time period that the prophet was talking about. He goes on here and for centuries at this point, the prophets have been silent. There have been no messages from God for a while until John the Baptist arrives on the scene and then Jesus. And so, but now as it is, the Spirit is poured forth on all flesh, men, women, old and young. There'd be new prophecies, there'd be dreams and visions as God led His people. There'd been no new scriptures written. I want you to consider this. But after the New Testament is written, guess what else? There's no more new scripture written. And so there had not been for a while. There had been silence, and the Spirit has come, and now His church is going to, again, be writing scripture inspired by Him. God is going to do that, and then there's going to be a time of silence again. But not silence in the way it was, because now He has provided the message that we need. Right? The canon is laid out for us. The Scripture is whole. God's Word is complete. We have that, and we can continue to carry that down some 2,000 years later. But here's what I also want you to see in Joel. that God was going to be remaking his people and restoring them. That this was the seal of the covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 and 34, it says this, "But this is the covenant which I will make in the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." That there is something happening, that this in this last age, not only is the Spirit going to reveal the Word of God to them in these moments, not only is it going to empower them to testify, but he's also doing the work of regeneration. He is going to take dead men and make them alive. Last week we read from Ezekiel, we saw he prophesied to the breath that the Spirit of God moved and those dry bones took on flesh. That which was dead was raised to life. And Ephesians 2 tells us, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But then it says, but Christ has made us alive. That the power of regeneration, the power of salvation comes from the Spirit. In Joel, there are also signs and wonders being done that should have been a wake-up call for God's people. In verse 19, it says, "And I will display wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes." When I think of the great and glorious day of the Lord, I'm thinking, generally in my mind, of the day that the Lord returns, and he comes back and he sets all things right. But in that setting of all things right, there is justice to be done to those who oppose him. In that there is a judgment day to come, and there is the day of the Lord is glorious for those that know him, but is terrifying to those that do not. And so the audience, as they hear this, has to be thinking, hey, we see that we're in the last age. The Spirit is being poured out, but also the day of the Lord is coming. And it's near. And there is a day of judgment to come. And there is some things that are scary about that. The truth is, some of those signs and wonders had already taken place. And they're going to take a place again. But I want you to think back to when Jesus was on the cross. In Luke chapter 23, verse 44, it says this, "It was about the sixth hour, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour." You see, suddenly there are wonders in the sky below. Suddenly the sun is darkened temporarily. There were already signs of great things to happen, but it says, "Darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two." Then it says, "Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. "Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowd who came together for the spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts." That is, those that witnessed Jesus' death saw that, one, the sun was darkened. There was a great earthquake that shook the ground. And they left that day beating their chests, a sign of repentance, going, that was the Son of God, and we nailed him to the cross. And so the people that were there understood a miracle happened. Matthew 27, verse 52 and 53 says, "The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many." Do you hear that? That there were signs and wonders and miracles and all these things, many of them had already happened. And the people were shook and they understood it and they should have seen that, hey, we're in the last days. The truth is the Lord is coming. Everyone is going to stand judgment at that judgment and have to give an account. There is a day of reckoning coming where God will put evil and sin away permanently. And so he tells them this, and he begins his sermon with Joel to remind his people. But in verse 21, we get the good news. And he says, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." I think he's got their attention. Guys, we're in the last age. This is the last age that God had promised was going to come. The speaking in tongues and the pouring out of the Spirit proves we're in that age. Also, church, there are also, he's telling the crowd there, in Jerusalem, that listen, signs and wonders are going to take place. There is a day of judgment to come. And if you want to be saved, if you want to be rescued, there's hope. Because before the day, before the Lord comes, it says this, it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so suddenly they're listening. What else is Peter going to say? How's he going to explain it to them? And then he begins in verse 22. Let's follow along with the sermon. This is the message the Spirit has for us today. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and knowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So let's stop there for a moment. The first part I want you to see there is that they instantly, he says, look, Jesus was attested to. You should have recognized Jesus. It says he performed signs and miracles and wonders in your midst. That is, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in the surrounding regions. He had been healing people. He had been teaching. He was feeding 5,000. He was raising Lazarus from the dead. He was teaching in the temple. He says it was attested to you. It was testified. You saw it. You have friends and neighbors who witnessed what Jesus did. And it was all done so that you would understand that Jesus is the Lord. He is God. He is the Christ, the anointed, the chosen King. It was all there. You can't claim innocence in this matter. Okay? And so for everybody there in Jerusalem that day, he said, look, it was attested to you. You've seen it. You should have recognized him. But then in verse 23... it says, but this man, you nailed to the cross. All right, well, it does say there that this was the predetermined plan, all done by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Here's what I mean by that. Before time began, before God made anything, he knew what was coming. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, they knew the plan of redemption. Right? It was agreed upon. They knew that Jesus knew from eternity past that the day was coming when he would be slain for us. And so, in some way, you're saying, well, they're carrying out God's plan. And we can see over and over the prophecy that said, this is what is going to happen. Okay? Jesus was going to die on that cross for our sin. And it was according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And then we say, well, maybe these guys aren't really guilty then, right? This was God's plan. And God's sovereignty and his plan doesn't override their agency. That is, they were deciding and did everything they did of their own choosing. But in God's providence, it worked out according to his plan. But these men each made their decisions. They looked and they, enslaved to their sin, looked at this and said, you know what? We don't want Jesus. We want Barabbas. We don't want Jesus. We want that murderer released. And they refused to believe in him and accept him. And so here, what they've done is the crowd got together, and we know the story. We've studied it well. They chose to put him to the cross, to condemn him to death. And then it says, just to make it a little bit worse, that you did it by the hands of godless men and put him to death. God's people, the Jews who had the scripture and should have known who he was, well, they had Jesus put to death by the world system, by those that did not know him, by the Romans. And so, Jew, Gentile alike, they all sinned in this. Christ was attested to. They knew who he was, but they did it anyway. And Peter hammers this in at the beginning. But in verse 24, we come back to hope. But God raised him from the dead, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by his power. So there's hope, right? That but changes the whole structure of this sermon. Because suddenly it goes, you are guilty, but there's hope. You are guilty of the blood of Christ, but there's hope because God raised him from the dead. And it says that it was impossible for him, for Christ, to be held in death's power. Why is it possible? One, he is the eternal God. And second, it was promised that he would be raised from the dead. And God always keeps his word. Scripture cannot be broken. And if God has promised it, it would be fulfilled. And so death here is defeated. And there is hope then that we can also overcome death, that immortality, to rest and live with Him forever in God's presence, in heaven, in the second earth that is prepared for us, the new heavens and new earth. All that has been promised is because Christ is the first fruit. He's come back from the dead, and there's hope that we can be too, that we can also be saved. And then he goes on, he wants to explain it to them. Remember, he's speaking to a Jewish audience here. In verse 25, he goes back to Psalm 16. Right? It is a psalm of David, King David, a revered, respected king, described as a man after God's own heart. And he tells them here, this is what David said, "I saw the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand, so that I would not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue was overjoyed. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Now notice he says there, he wrote, inspired by the Spirit, "God, you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Right? So in other words, God, you've promised, you've said, I would not undergo decay. So who's David talking about? Because what Peter says in the next statement is this: "Brothers, I can tell you this regarding the patriarch David, that he died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." In other words, David was not writing about himself. And when you go to that psalm is looking forward to the coming of Jesus, to the coming of the Messiah, the Savior. You see, David understood that the Scriptures teach that someone from his lineage, his seed, would reign again in Jerusalem and would reign forever. That he would not undergo decay, he would not die. Well, who is that? And we know it is Jesus. And so he's pointing out to these Jews, listen, you love and you respect David. Guess who David was looking forward to? Jesus. And he's pointing them that, listen, we see it here. He died, but David was a prophet. In verse 30, says he was a prophet. He knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. He looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Guys, Jesus was dead for 3 days. He was in that tomb, but guess what he came out with? His body intact. He might have had the scars in his hand, but he did not die and remain dead. He did not suffer decay in that tomb. He was preserved, raised from the dead. He is the immortal God. And then in verse 32 it says, "It is this Jesus whom God raised up, to which we are all witnesses." In other words, he said, church, or he says, Jerusalem, to all my brothers and sisters out there, he looks at them and he goes, you know what? You knew who Jesus was. You saw the miracles. He died, and guess what? He is raised to life, and we've seen it with our eyes. And many of them had too. Jesus had appeared to the crowds. He had appeared to over 500 at one time. And so they understood, or should have understood then, who he was. Then as we continue to move on, look at the next section here. We see him ruling, Christ ruling at God's right hand. Look at verse 34. I'll pick it up in verse 33. "Therefore, since he has been exalted," since Christ has been exalted, "at the right hand of God, and has received the promise of the Spirit, Holy Spirit from the Father, he has poured out this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" And so he says then, here's what this amounts to, church. He looks at him and says, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's exalted. And now he's ascended. He's gone back into heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He is ruling over all things. All things belong to Christ, and they are his. And then he goes back and he says, David also knew this. He foresaw it, and that's why he said, "The Lord said to my Lord," not "the Lord said to me." The Lord said to the Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So he comes back, and what he's done is he's proven, guys, you should have known who Jesus was. But you put the author of life to death. And now, he rules and he reigns, and the day of judgment is coming. And if you want to be saved, he said at the beginning, it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But he does not back away from their guilt. He does not back away and say, you did it. And he's going to give them, they're going to respond to him in a minute, but I want you to stop for a moment. Step out of the story. I want you to think about our time. I want to think about you and where you are. And you say, well, the good thing, Pastor, is this. I didn't nail Jesus to the cross. I didn't do it. I'm not guilty. But we did. That every sin we have committed sent Jesus to that cross. That it would be by his wounds that we would be healed. By his death that we would be freed. And because it was all the predetermined plan of God, as we've seen, as the plan of redemption was for Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son of God, to die on the cross for our sins, we share in that guilt. And there's not a person in here that has not sinned. And so I appreciate that Peter does not soften the message for them. He tells them directly. He doesn't hem and haw around it. He just says, guys, you did it. You're guilty. You will die in your sin without Jesus. And they hear it and they understand. It says in, as you look at the text, you look down at verse 37. It says, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what are we to do? Pierced to the heart. You ever had, you heard bad news and it really hits you like somebody physically hit you? You hear that news and it strikes you. I mean, it will almost knock you down. Your heart starts racing. I think that's how they felt this day. The Spirit moved, and they understood their guilt and their sin. And every human on this planet, at some point, has to stop and understand. And it's got to hit you like a blow. It's got to pierce you to the heart. I did it. My sin nailed him there. My sin put him on that cross. And they asked the right question, brothers. They said, brothers, Peter, Jesus' disciples, what do we do? And some of you are out there asking this morning, what do I do? And he's going to teach them. He's going to give them hope, and he's going to give them the gospel. And we only get, I believe, a snippet of it here in the text. But in verse 38, he says, Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far away, as many as the Lord will call to himself. And you go, well, Pastor, that's worded a little bit differently than I'm used to. Again, we're only getting part of the message here. We're getting a summary of what Peter has said. But he tells them, repent. What does repent mean? Change. To change, turn away, do a 180. There is a point where everybody has to say, you know what? Well, they go from this feeling like we didn't feel guilty to understanding, I am a sinner. And I need help. And there's a moment where every single person has to wrestle with that. And they had to turn, this group had to turn from their unbelief. They crucified Jesus. And they have to turn and make him Lord. They have to turn and believe in the one that they crucified and call on his name for salvation. We are saved by faith in Jesus. But you don't get saved by faith in Jesus without acknowledging your sinful state, without turning to him and looking to him. And the Spirit moves and helps us to do that. And Christ, the Spirit is moved in these men, and they say, brothers, what do we do? He says, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now let me ask you this, church. Does baptism save you? It doesn't. Being baptized into the name of Jesus, getting saved, coming and placing your faith in him, being filled with the Spirit, those things save you. Being baptized is a sign of what is taking place inside of you. It is a beautiful image. It is commanded of us. And so I don't want to make light of baptism. But the water baptism that we do, that doesn't save us. You're baptized when you believe and you are filled with the Spirit and regenerated and made whole. And he tells them this. Look, if you would repent and be baptized, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will be born again. And it comes by believing in him. It comes by calling on his name. And so the crowd hears this message this day. It says, for the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far away, as many as the Lord will call to himself. And the promise is there and it's given. And there's a blessing that's going to come to households and families through the men and women on this day who hear the gospel and repent. And they're going to go home. They're going to take that message to their own households. And the Spirit is going to continue to move, and he continues to do that today. Don't we have hope, brothers and sisters, when we have a believing family? Don't we have hope that their children will come to the Lord? That the promise is the same for my children as it was for me. And sometimes I feel like Paul, one that was untimely born, because I wasn't raised in the church. And God still decided that I needed to hear the gospel and provided that for me and rescued me, took the blinders off my eyes that I would believe. And he does that. And now I have the privilege of being able to raise my children in the church, to be able to teach the gospel to them just as many others are doing. And some of you are doing the same with grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And you're there in your room praying for them when they don't even know it. But he says, this blessing is for you and for your children, for all who are far away, that the message of the gospel that Christ came, not just for us, but for all who would come and believe, for our generation, for the next generation, generation Y and Z and whatever else the next one's called. The gospel does not change. It is good. And it's a good word for us. And so they ask, church, they ask that most important question. What are we to do? Verse 41 says, those then who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Man. I wish we could just get 3,000 people to listen to us. Much less 3,000 people to come in and be saved. We're praying for how many people, how many families? 10. I'm not saying you need to pray for 3,000, but I want you to understand that our God is powerful. And he moves and continues to move into this day. Your lost family members and friends, he said this is for them too. Isn't that what he says? For you and your children and all who would come. And you don't know where the Spirit is moving. And so as they go, this immediately, as they are empowered by the Spirit and they begin preaching the gospel, the church begins. 3,000 people. God, would you send us 10 families? And he can do it. Who here believes that God can send those 10 families? I believe it. And he, you know who he's going to use to reach those 10 families? I'm looking at them, right? It's you. And you say, I can't do it. Listen, you don't have to preach a sermon like Peter preached. But if you stop and think, you know the gospel. And I know you do. And in times and there's places where you say, well, I can't do it well enough and I'm uncomfortable, I need help, call me. I will be at your house. I will go with you and talk with your friends, your loved ones, your neighbors. We've got deacons in this church that share the gospel. We've got men and women in this church that know the gospel well. You don't have to do it with me. But we've got to take the gospel to the lost. And when we do that, guess what? We're going to get those 10 families. And we're going to get more. You say, well, how can you be so confident? Because we don't do the work. I don't save anyone. We share the gospel faithfully, and the Spirit does the work. He causes the new birth. He opens deaf ears. He opens the eyes of the blind. And so this morning, I want you to be encouraged by that. Be strengthened by it. The Spirit that was poured out at Pentecost is still at work today and uses His people to take the message to the lost. And it ends up, look how it ends in verse 42, that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. We're going to come back and talk about those elements next week. But guys, He doesn't just save somebody and then they're done. He builds the community. He builds His people. He builds the church, and they begin to give themselves to understanding the Scripture, to fellowshipping, participating with one another, to being involved with one another's lives, of loving one another. And then it says they break the bread together. What do we do? What do we celebrate at the Lord's Supper? But we break the bread together. And we also break the bread together some Wednesday nights. By the way, I'm just going to throw this in. I notice our attendance is higher on Wednesday nights when we eat than it is when we pray. And so I'm just going to throw that in there a little bit. Let that pierce the heart a little bit this morning. Now, we need to be praying. We need to be praying. But guys, God is good. The last thing they said they did, they devoted themselves when they got together, was to prayer. Right? That's the last one on the list. They come together and they pray. In just a minute, I'm going to pray. I want you to pray with me. We're going to ask God to move, to use us as His vessels, to reach our neighbors, the lost among us. We're going to ask Him to strengthen our church, to build unity in the fellowship, and to do all these things. And He answers prayers. Let's go to Him. Father, this morning, I thank You for the beauty of what we see in Acts chapter 2. As Peter preaches the gospel, as they are pierced to the heart, as men and women turn to Jesus for salvation. But Father, they didn't do it of their own power. You strengthened them. You empowered them to do those things. But Father, I pray now that we as a church, those who are filled with the Spirit, who have been indwelt by You, the living God, of those of us who have been filled by Your Spirit, God, would You use us as Your instruments? Father, would You help us to faithfully proclaim the message of hope and salvation to the lost world? God, I pray that we would not shrink back, that we would declare sin as sin, and that we are all condemned and guilty without Jesus. But Father, I also pray that we would bring the hope of the gospel to tell people that Jesus lived the sinless life that we could not, that Jesus died on the cross to pay for the death that we deserve, and that all who call on Him will be saved. Father, would You bring 10 families to this church? And Father, I pray that You would do it quickly. Father, would You move and would You give us boldness to speak? And Father, would You give us the wisdom to know who to go to with the gospel? Father, I pray for lost family members, for cousins, for sons and daughters who have gone astray. Father, I pray that this would be a time of reconciliation, a time of You bringing healing and peace to Your people. Father, I pray that many in this neighborhood who are living sinful lifestyles, for those that live around this church and have never heard the gospel, Father, I pray that this year, this season, would be the day of salvation for them. Father, use us, and we know and are confident that you want the name of Jesus to be exalted and lifted up. And Father, we don't take the gospel for our own glory, but for yours. Father, would you be worshipped in Forest Heights Community, in Nottingham, in all the areas around this church, in Hampton Park and over on Breckenridge. And Father, I pray that your name would be exalted. Father, that Athens would be a place where Jesus' name was known and exalted, that people would say, what has happened in Athens? Father, we pray for our church this morning, but God, we pray for all of your people in Athens. Do a great work of revival in us. Fill us with the Spirit. Help all the churches work together in brotherly harmony. Father, that you would use us to make the name of Jesus great. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.